Any crutches that you are not using that we can borrow? Sister Lisa has an injury. What happened to her? She fractured her foot. You need some crutches, or she can't move. So if you have some, or if you know how we can borrow some or get some, let me know. Try to help her out. They keep saying fracture. Why you keep saying sprain? I don't know. Have to ask her. Okay. We are studying 1 Corinthians. If you'd like to open your Bibles there. 1 Corinthians. is the longest New Testament epistle. It has 437 verses, 9,489 words, and it was written under the inspiration of God by Paul and Sosthenes. We're told that chapter 1, verse number 1, Paul, called to be an apostle of Jesus Christ through the will of God, and Sosthenes, our brother. But you look also in chapter 16, verse number 21. Chapter 16, verse 21. The salutation of me, Paul, with mine own hand. All right, so having read those verses, let's pray one more time and then we'll proceed. Heavenly Father, we're ready now, Lord, to hear from you. And Lord, we pray that the study this morning will edify the saints, that it will prepare us to go into detail in these chapters, to get an idea of what we're about to look at over the next few months. Lord, we ask you to help us to use this study of 1 Corinthians to benefit the church, to benefit our Christian life, to be of use to you, and to be a blessing to others. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. All right, now this may go without saying for a group like this, but if you're a young Christian or you've not been with us long, I think these things are worth talking about. And it won't hurt you if you've heard it before. The Bible says in 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, all scripture, okay, script. Think about that word, scripture. It's similar to script, scribble, scribe, right? Has to do with things that are written. All scripture, that is written. All scripture is given by inspiration of God. Okay, that's really important, because nowhere in the Bible are you told anywhere that the writers themselves were inspired. Okay, Paul was not an inspired writer. Okay, he was a recorder of the inspired words. Peter, James, and John, they were not inspired writers. They were recorders of inspired words. And the reason that's important is, in the world of literature, just human literature out there, you might read a poem that you like, and you might say something like, "My, Shelley must have been inspired when he wrote this poem," or somebody will hold up that little statue when they win the Grammy Awards, and they might say something like, "Well, you know, that song, it just came to me in a moment of inspiration." And what they're saying is, my feelings, my emotions, my intellect was stirred by something, or stirred in some way, and so I wrote down how I felt at that moment. And these are my words, but they're not my ordinary words. They're my inspired words. I wrote them under inspiration. Well, but I want you to understand that's different. That the Bible is not that kind of book. The Bible is God's words committed to writing. God using, yes, using human penmen to record what he would have us to read and what he would have us to understand. And I've said this in preaching and teaching, and many preachers have no doubt said the very same thing. You've heard it hundreds of times in your Christian life. We say things like, as Paul says here in verse number 18, and you know, I don't want to be nitpicky, but that's really not true. Paul didn't say anything in verse 18. Okay, God said something in verse 18. And I'm just using 18 as an example. I could have said anything. But here's what's going to happen. You're going to get to chapter 7, and you're going to read some things that you don't like about men and women and their relationships. Of value comes with a set of instructions for its maintenance. And for the local church, 1 Corinthians is that manual. All right, so let's talk about the theme here real briefly. The theme of this book. Chapter 5, verses 6 through 8. Let's look there. The theme of this book. 1 Corinthians 5. And verse number 6. Your glorying is not good. Okay? That's the theme of the book. Okay, and he explains it here. He says, know ye not that a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump? Purge out therefore the old leaven, that ye may be a new lump, as ye are unleavened. For even Christ our Passover is sacrificed for us. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. So here's what the Lord wants. Sometimes you have an ailment. You go to the doctor. The doctor says, here's the problem. You get mad and you say, well, I'm not going back to that doctor anymore. He's critical. No, you don't say that. You say, wow, doctor, thank you. What should I do? And he says, drink this. And you say, does it taste bad? Yeah, but it'll help you. Okay, then I'll just hold my nose when I drink it. Take this, the doctor says. Well, is it expensive? Yeah, it'll cost you a lot of money, about $50 a pill. Will it work? Yeah, it'll work. Okay, then I'll get the money. Okay, see, we will do that for our bodies, but we won't do it for our souls. So we stay sick. We don't like the way the medicine tastes, so we won't take the medicine. If it costs too much to get right, we don't want to pay the price. So we stay wrong. All right, you understand? You see the picture there? But when we go to the doctor and he says, this is the problem, and we follow the prescription, and we get over the problem, we've all said it, man, I feel like new. It feels so good. I never realized how bad I felt before. Man, I'm ready to go give, you know, ready to give life a go all over again. Now, do you know what the Lord said right here? Our Christian life, individually, our life as a church group, it can be that way. Now, I wouldn't want to come to a church if every service consisted of the pastor having to give a scathing rebuke to the congregation due to some great sin that's going on in the church. I wouldn't want to go to a church like that. But you know something? Every now and then, when God moves in that way and he deals with us in that way, and as a result we get some things settled and we get some things purged out and we confront some things in our lives, don't you feel like you just got saved all over again? It's like, man, whew, man, I didn't know how that thing was weighing me down. I didn't know how that was messing me up spiritually. I didn't know how it was affecting everything and everything that I was doing. Wow, it feels so good to feel good again. And that's what 1 Corinthians is about. It's not about beating you down with the things that are wrong, chapter after chapter. It's about, look, this is wrong. Okay? But if you'll take this medicine, you can purge that thing out, and you'll be as good as new, and you'll be glad that you did it. And hopefully that's the emphasis that we'll be able to maintain as we go through the book. Diagnose the problem, treat the problem, no more problem. Thank the Lord. That's the way. Okay? So the Holy Spirit, in these verses, the theme of the book says, number one, sin is not good. Don't you know that needs to be preached? A preacher who's doing what he is supposed to do, he'll get up and he'll preach, for example, against fornication and shacking up and all that kind of wickedness. He needs to plainly say, those fornicators, they're wicked. They're engaged in sin, and God will judge it. But then he needs to also say, but isn't it wonderful that Jesus loved those kinds of people? He came their way, he saved them, and made their life brand new. See, that's where you need to end up. If there are fornicators who happen to be in the church, when that's the message that's being preached, well, those fornicators, they may not want to wait to get to the good part. They hear that preacher calling them wicked. That's all they hear. He said, I'm wicked. And you'll see them. You'll see them start to boil. And before long, they'll stand up, they'll grab their things, and they'll storm out of that church, and you'll never see them again. Unless, well, maybe they heard all that God wanted them to hear that day, and they get home and their conscience bothers them, but you know, they won't forget it. But you know what their trouble is? Their trouble is they had never before been in a place where somebody told them straight up, sin is not good. And when the doctor said, open up, honey, it's going to take some castor oil, they spit that castor oil out and they left and they said, I'm not coming back to this doctor's office. Well, all you can hope is that they just get so sick to their stomach that somewhere along the way they'll be willing to take that castor oil. But 1 Corinthians says, number one, sin is not good. Number two, sin begins small and spreads until it defiles the whole life. This is why God admonishes fathers and mothers to begin as soon as the child starts to go the wrong way, to correct and to discipline that wrong behavior. Because what you see small in that 2-year-old, well, I'm telling you, you don't want to see it full grown in that 20-year-old. Okay? That root of sin, that root of rebellion, that root of selfishness, it's got to be dealt with early while it's small, or else it's going to grow and it's going to affect everything. Okay? It's the same with church problems. Today, men will allow all manner of ungodliness to abide in the local churches. They desire to have a big crowd because, well, that brings bigger offerings, right? And as a result, they lower the standards to accommodate the unrighteous. And before long, the whole body is leavened. The whole body is corrupted. That's how it works. Better believe it. All right, let's go through chapter by chapter and identify the problems with the church at Corinth, chapter by chapter. Chapter 1, verse number 12. Chapter 1, verse 12 says, now this I say, that every one of you saith, I am of Paul. All right? There's the hyper-dispensationalists. And I of Apollos. There's the legalist who wants to put the Old Testament law on the church. And I of Cephas. There's the Roman Catholic going back to Peter. And I of Christ. There's the individualist who says, I don't need anybody to tell me what to do. It's just me and Jesus. So the problem in chapter 1 is party spirit. And I don't mean party like smoking dope and drinking beer and hitting the dance floor. I mean party like an affiliation or an association, like I'm on his side, I'm on her side, I'm with the deacon board. Well, I'm for the preacher. Well, I'm for the new carpet committee. Well, I'm for the people who don't believe in wasting money on new carpet. You understand? It could be anything. But when you start dividing up one body, and instead of having many parts that make up one body, you have a bunch of parts that no longer make up a body, let me tell you, you're in trouble. Think about it. The strongest arm in town, the strongest arm in town amounts to nothing if it's severed from the body and it's just lying there on the ground. What good is it? Okay, you understand that? The greatest mind in the community, it's worthless after the guillotine has done its job. Okay? The fastest runner in the city, let me tell you, his legs mean nothing if they're severed from his body and they're just laying in a museum on display or something. You understand? You get the picture? And so, as we saw last week at Corinth, they had all knowledge and they had all gifts and they had this and they had that and they had the other thing, but it didn't amount to anything if they were not united as a body. It couldn't work. It couldn't function properly. As long as each one was going their own way, doing their own thing for their own honor and glory, it was only as each one said, well, this is my part. It's not his part, but I don't begrudge him his part, and he encourages me in my part, and let's help one another as a group, as a body. And then we can move forward, and we can get something done. The problem at Corinth is you had some people who would come if Paul was preaching, but they would not come if Apollos was preaching. And he had some people who would show up if Apollos was preaching, but if Apollos was out of town and Cephas was filling in, they wouldn't come, not realizing that each member of the body may have something to offer that the other member of the body couldn't offer you. All right, chapter 2. Look at verse number 13. The problem of intellect. The problem with intellect. Now, there's nothing wrong with intellect. Everybody needs a little bit. But like everything else, if it's not sanctified for the master's use, it will mess you up. Lester Roloff made many great statements. Here's one of them. Education without regeneration and sanctification results in abomination. The more brains you've got, if you don't give them to God, the worse sin you're going to get into. I've heard people say, and I think I've said it myself, or at least thought it myself. They've said, boy, I wish I could go back and be 15 again with what I know now. Well, would you, if you really give that some thought, would you take a chance on that? Okay? Now, if you could guarantee that that would be sanctified for Jesus' use, well, that would be a tremendous thing. But don't count on it. Because if you're 50 and you know what you at 50, you know at 50, or you know what you know at 50, and you can't trust yourself to use it for God among your peers, well, you couldn't trust yourself to go back and be 15 with that knowledge. Now look at 1 Corinthians 2:13. Which things also we speak, not in the words which man's wisdom teacheth, but which the Holy Ghost teacheth, comparing spiritual things with spiritual. So here's what they were doing in the church at Corinth. They had this phrase in the church. Many churches have this phrase, or many individuals in the church have this phrase. Yeah, but. Someone will tell them, do you know what the Bible says about that? Yeah, but the educators say. Yeah, but the scientists say. Yeah, but the philosophers say. Yeah, but Oprah says. Yeah, but Dear Abby said. Yeah, but the NIV says. Listen, your intellect, if it is used to study the scriptures, praise God. If it is used to debate with the scriptures, and to second guess the scriptures, and to subvert the scriptures, it is going to mess you up, that intellect, okay? And what the Corinthians were doing, they were accepting the parts of God's revelation that suited their mindset, their ways, their thinking, but the parts that didn't go along with the way they looked at life, they would just disregard those parts of God's word. Now that's a pretty common problem if you didn't know that. All right, chapter 3. Verse number 4, what's the problem there? Chapters 3 and 4 kind of go together. It's kind of strange. So watch this. In chapter 3, the problem is following men. Chapter 3, verse 4. For while one saith, I am of Paul, and another, I am of Apollos, are ye not carnal? They were following men. All right, now later we're going to see that men should be followed. Okay, the right men should be followed. But what you've got here, and what makes it wrong, is a number of things. Practicing extreme views of pastoral authority and shepherding. I know there are churches in America. I know there's churches in Kuwait where you can't do anything. You can't buy a new home. You can't buy a new car without the pastor's approval. There's churches where you have to report your income. You have to report what you've got in the bank, in your savings account. You have to tell the pastor so that he can determine what you should be giving to missions. And you're thinking, boy, do people really follow somebody like that? Yeah, believe it or not, they do. Some people, they see that and they get out. They go find a church where the pastor doesn't think he's God. Okay? Some people, though, they stay in that church. They find it very comforting to let somebody else do all their thinking for them. Also, you have under this head the dividing of Christians into, and maybe you've heard these terms, clergy and laity. Clergy and laity. Okay. Well, I'm just a layman. I'm just a lay preacher. Meaning what? Meaning you see yourself down here and you've exalted some other men to a higher place where they stand higher than all the brethren. And thereby you've put some men in subjection under the feet of others. Well, God is not for that. God, he's not for that. Also under this head, you've got the exalting of one believer over another. That is, church members who will do anything in the world for the pastor to impress him, But they won't do the same thing for other people in the church because, you know, well, that would only impress God, I guess, if you know what I mean. Now, see, if, for example, if you speak kindly to me because I'm the pastor, and you don't speak kindly to one of the children because, well, they're just children, that's a wrong heart. Okay, you're giving me a place that God did not intend for me to have. God said, honor all men. All men. Okay? Also under this, you have mimicking. Mimicking by pastors. The speech and actions of some famous minister. Now, I think it would be good to learn to be as forceful and as convicted about things as, for example, Jack Hiles is. I think it would be good to learn to be as concerned and as caring as a Lester Roloff. I think it would be good to be able to back what you say and believe with as much scripture as Peter Ruckman. But when you quit being you, and you start trying to make yourself into somebody because you think God used that man. Well, God didn't use Oliver Green because of the tone of his voice. God used Oliver Green because of the content of his heart and because of the depth of his character. And you can learn, sure, you can learn to talk just exactly like J. Vernon McGee. But God isn't going to put you on the radio just because of that. So you can be heard all around the world like he is. Okay? You get it? There's nothing wrong with gleaning from good men. There's nothing wrong with that. And you can't sit on, it's not even possible to sit under someone for any length of time without picking up some of their habits and some of their idiosyncrasies as well. But when you set out to pattern yourself after somebody because you think, if I do it the way they do it, and I say it the way they say it, God will do with me what he did with them. If that's what you think, you're missing the mark. God made you, you. The trouble with the church at Corinth was, he had a bunch of people there, they were trying to be Paul. He had people there, they were trying to be Apollos. And it was tearing that thing into pieces, all to pieces. So don't do it. I'm telling you, it won't work. You cannot be anybody but you. Be you with God working through you, but just be you. Amen. Chapter 4 now, verse 16. Chapter 4, verse 16. Wherefore I beseech you, be ye followers of me. So, you see what I'm saying? It's kind of weird now. The problem in chapter 4 was not following men. I need to explain. Some people in the church, they went to the other extreme and they showed no respect whatsoever to those that God had raised up to be spiritual leaders and teachers within the church. See, the same Bible that says honor all men says those that labor in the word and doctrine are worthy of double honor. Okay? You don't disregard the rest of the brethren. You highly regard those among the brethren that have fully given themselves to the ministry and the care of God's church and God's people. See, there was those at Corinth that said, well, you know, everybody's the same. We're supposed to treat everybody the same. And so they treated everybody rotten. They just had contempt for everybody. And when you look at a church like that, you know what you're going to always find? You'll find somebody who is starving for honor, for praise, and for attention. That's how that starts. And since that person's not getting what they think they should get, the honor they think they deserve, nobody's going to get any. So that was the trouble at Corinth. And this is a manifest failure on the part of believers to respect those who minister truth to them. When the ones who minister the word are not respected, let me tell you this, I hope you're listening. When the ones who minister the word are not respected, it's not going to be long before the word of God itself will be met with disrespect. Okay, let me give you an example of how that works. And this is just an example. It's not true of anyone. I'm just using Brother James. He doesn't mind when I use him sometimes. Right, Brother James? let's just suppose that James decides that I've just lost my mind. And I get through preaching and he goes home and he says to Diana, his wife, he says, "Oh, that Brother Bob, boy, I tell you, he just gets more way out all the time. He just gets up there. He thinks he can just run everybody's life and thinks we ought to get right with God just because he says so." On and on and on. Now, do you know what he's doing? You know what he's doing if he does that? He's teaching his children not to pay any attention to the Word of God when it's preached. And that's what will happen. That's what will happen. Now, I'm sure that it doesn't go on around here. But when you criticize and you fail to respect those that are ministering the word, you cannot help but impart to others a little bit of disrespect for the word of God itself. Okay? And so what happened at Corinth is because, well, that's just Paul. Well, then if that's just Paul, then what he just said, we really don't need to pay any attention to it, right? And so you don't mimic men, but where men set a good example, man, you're crazy not to follow that example, okay? Kids often pick out a favorite sports figure and they try to imitate that athlete. If he has a special skill that they never saw another player use, or if there's something different about the way he wears his uniform, kids, they'll work really hard to try to mimic those traits. Now, but think about this. Those athletes are great athletes because, number one, they spend hours and hours and hours a day training. Hours and hours and hours a day lifting weights and exercising. Hours and hours a day going over the fundamentals. Those would have been good things to follow there. Okay, but trying to mimic somebody without putting in the time and the effort and the labor that they put into it, it's just going to lead to disaster. Now, I don't care if it's me or someone you listen to on the internet or some other church that you're visiting on the side. I'm telling you, if you're going to try to mimic that preacher, you'll strike out every time. If you want to follow the example of his work habits and his prayer habits and his study habits, well, good, help yourself. That'll be a help to you all your life. But don't try to be that guy, okay? So you've got one problem in chapter 3. You've got the opposite problem in chapter 4. Chapter 5, verse 1. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you. Fornication among you. So here's the problem of sexual immorality. Every form and fashion of physical relationships outside of the bonds of marriage are ungodly, they're wrong, and God condemns it. Okay? The problem at Corinth was not that people in the city of Corinth were practicing these things. The problem was that there were people who were being welcomed into the fellowship of the church who were practicing these things. And when we get to that chapter, we'll deal with it in some detail. But one thing you know is a fornicator requires a partner. If somebody wants to live loose, let them go out there and find somebody with whom to live loose. Don't let them find that partner in here. Okay? If they're not coming here, you know, we're just not going to let them come here to find somebody, okay? That's something we're going to try and stand firm on if we can spot it. Okay, that's the principle here. All right, chapter 6, verse 1. Dare any of you, having a matter against another, go to law before the unjust and not before the saints? So here's the problem of unresolved controversy. Why do men and women who profess to be Christians go to law against each other? Well, quite simply, one of them or both of them does not want to do what the Bible says. So they'll go to an unsaved judge in a civil law court to get permission to do what the brethren with a Bible would never give them permission to do. Well, I want to divorce my husband. I want to divorce my wife. So, okay, let's bring it before the church, and the church will search the scriptures. We'll find out if that's the right thing to do. Oh, no, I don't want to do that. Why? Because you know what the Bible is going to say. And so we go before the unjust. Why? So we can do what we want to do. Now, I gave you that example because it's an easy example. I'm not picking on anybody. But what I'm saying is the problem at Corinth was people would seek out ungodly people to help them justify what they wanted to do instead of seeking out godly people who would direct them to do what they should do according to the Word of God. Now, you got to admit, that's a pretty common problem in our day. That's a pretty common problem in our day. And if you look long enough, you'll always be able to find somebody to tell you that it's okay to do whatever it is you want to do. Okay? It's right. That's right, isn't it? You want to shoot somebody? You can probably find somebody in town that'll tell you it's a good idea. Okay? But suppose you came to the brethren and opened the Bible together. Do you think you'd get do you think you'd get their okay, the brethren's okay to bump off grandpa to get the insurance money? Are you with me here? All right, so the problem at Corinth was people didn't want to do what the Bible said, and so they went out to outside sources to get some unbiblical advice and guidance that would allow them to do exactly what they wanted to do anyway. All right, and while we're here in chapter 6, I just want to show you something that I think is pretty neat. Look down there in verse number 19, 6:19. What, know ye not that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost which is in you, which ye have of God, and ye are not your own? In the Old Testament, God had a temple for his people. In the New Testament, God has his people for a temple. That's pretty neat. God used to have a temple for the people. Now he's got his people for his temple. All right, chapter 7, verse 3. The problem with marital infidelity. Verse 3, let the husband render unto the wife due benevolence, and likewise also the wife unto the husband. I'll just say this. No need for any of those worldly marriage counselors. The principles of chapter 7, if applied, will result in three things. They will keep you sinlessly single, happily married, or properly reconciled. Okay, listen, I'm going to tell you. Here's what you've got to do, because this stuff is going to come up in 1 Corinthians. You've got to understand, we are not dealing with your past. We can't deal with your past. It's past. What we're dealing with is today and tomorrow and the rest of your life, making sure that we do it right from here on out. That's all we can do, friends. I mean, that's all we can do. We can't, but we can't ignore these things and run the risk of making the same mistakes again. Okay, so please, you got to take it that way, because that is the way that God intends it. As we study these things and they come up, don't think you're being judged for what you did in the past. If you've got it right, praise the Lord, and let's move forward and make sure we're doing it right now. And let me say something else along those lines. Think about the Apostle Paul here. Can you imagine being the Apostle Paul preaching at Jerusalem, knowing that there was probably women in that church whose husband you were responsible for putting to death? You think Paul didn't have a hard time reconciling his present with his past? And yet you don't one time in this Bible read where that man expressed any regrets or any desire to go back and start over again. When he pointed to a starting place, every time he pointed to a starting place, the starting place was the Damascus Road where he first met the Lord. And everything else he did was from that point forward. And you've got to do it just that way. Some Christians, they have a jail record that they got before they got saved. Some of you here, maybe you have a broken home record. Some of you have all kinds of stuff in your background. I may not even know about it, and you don't want me to know about it. But what can you do about it? Just go on. That's all you can do. Just go on and say, thank God I've got a Lord that lets me go on and lets me live from this day forward and enjoy it. You know that word justification, and this is kind of a childish thing, but it works. The word justification means just as if I had never sinned. Can I escape the memory? Can I escape the conscience? Well, no, not on this side of heaven. But that doesn't mean that God won't use me. Doesn't mean God won't bless me. So, man, just go on. Go on. Listen, there's not enough saved people doing anything for God. We can't take saved people who want to do something for God and put them out off. Put them on the shelf just because they did some things before they got saved. Press on, man. All right, chapter 8, verse number 7, or 11, rather. Chapter 8, verse 11, then the problem here is the problem of carelessness, meaning I don't care about anybody but myself. It says, and through thy knowledge shall the weak brother perish for whom Christ died. Alright? So chapter 5 was about immorality. 6 was outside authority, going to the law. 7 was marital trouble. Chapter 8 is carelessness. Now here's the deal in chapter 8. The saved people at Corinth knew that an idol was nothing. They said, that Mary statue, you gotta be kidding me. That's just a Mary statue, man. I could drop that thing and break it into 1,000 people pieces and it's not gonna fight me back. It's not a thing in the world. I couldn't care less about that thing. And some people were offering meat to idols. They'd say, oh, that's a sacred idol. That's sacred idol meat there. Okay, and some people came to Corinth and said, Well, who cares? And Corinthian people said, oh no, you shouldn't eat that sacred idol meat. And so you know what Paul said to them here? He wrote and he said, look, I know that that idol is nothing. I know that. And since that the idol is nothing, that sure cannot be idol meat, I can eat anything in the world and it won't hurt me, won't bother me, won't ruin my walk with the Lord. He said, but if that guy in Corinth that I'm wanting to witness to and win to Jesus Christ, if he thinks that I'm a low-down, dirty dog for eating that idol meat, and he's not going to have anything to do with me if he sees me eating that idol meat, well, then I'm going to leave that idol meat alone, because reaching him is more important than having a nice idol burger. Okay? That's what he's saying. All right, now I'm going to say some things here. I don't want you kids to think I'm wrong. I'm going to say some things here. Okay? I can go home today and drink a can of beer, and I'd still be saved, and I'd still be on my way to heaven, and I'd probably be able to preach a pretty good sermon on Monday night. But if you found out that Brother Bob drank a can of beer, it might ruin your life. So even though I could do it, I don't want to be so careless as to put what I feel like doing at the moment ahead of how it might affect you. You with me? Another thing, I haven't found the verse yet about cigarettes. I don't have any desire to put one of those things in my mouth. I never have. But what if I did? What if I did have an addiction to cigarettes? I could say, well, the Bible doesn't say anything specifically about not smoking, so I'll do what I want to do. But if I care about you, I will consider how my actions might mess you up, because you think only sinners would smoke a cigarette, and so I'll choose not to do it for your sake. You understand this? There are things that are not scripturally wrong for me to do, but if I care more about you, more about reaching the lost, more about keeping my testimony than I do for my own fleshly lusts and concerns, I will abstain from some things that are not specifically commanded for me to abstain from. Okay? It wouldn't be wrong. Here's another example. Maybe I've used this before. It would not be wrong for me to offer my services as a chauffeur. If any of you single ladies needed transportation to church on a Friday morning. But if my wife is not with me, or you're not with a group of men and women, I'm not going to do it. Because all it would take is for one gossip mouth busybody in Kuwait seeing Brother Bob in a car with a girl that wasn't his wife, and man, it'd be over. And I'd be doing a nice thing for a sister in Christ. I'm picking up a girl who wants to go to church to hear the Word of God. Nothing in the world wrong with that. But you got to be careful. You've got to be careful with that stuff. I wouldn't sit outside and drink a Pepsi with a brown paper sack around it, or one of those non-alcoholic barley drinks that comes in a bottle, looks just like a beer bottle. You say, you got to be kidding me. I'm not kidding. I have a testimony to protect. I won't hire a maid to come over to my apartment to clean my house. Why? Because of what it looks like to someone who doesn't know why she's there. Would there be anything wrong with it? No, in fact, it'd probably be a great help if I could do it. But I'm not going to do it. might hurt someone. So what am I saying? I'm saying we have got to go farther than we need to go. And I said it last week, I'll say it again. We've got to go as far as the lost man expects us to go. If the unsaved people believe, I don't want to get saved because you can't drink, you can't smoke, you can't go to the dance hall, you can't do this, you can't do that, then I'm not going to drink, I'm not going to smoke, and I'm not going to go to the dance hall or do this or that, because I don't want to ruin that guy's image of Christians or what Christianity is supposed to be. Okay? The problem in chapter 8 is that the people in Corinth said, who cares? That's their problem. I'll do it because I know it's okay. Chapter 9, zipping right along, verse 11. 1 Corinthians 9:11. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap your carnal things? I hate to even talk about this. I hope the Lord comes before we get to chapter 9. They were cheating the ministers. Okay? I'll give you an example. Did you know that most days a firefighter isn't actually out fighting fires? Especially in Kuwait. Not a whole lot of fires take place on a concrete building. But most days a firefighter, he's not out there every day fighting a fire. Most days they're just sitting around in case there is a fire. They'll lift weights, they unroll the hoses, they roll the hoses back up, they check under the hood of the truck, take the truck out, drive it around the block. You say, well, aren't they supposed to be fighting fires? But you know something? People in most cities, they don't care. They want somebody there all the time in case there is a fire. And yeah, they'll complain about taxes they have to pay for things like school. They'll complain about taxes for roads because they're afraid that that money's going into somebody's pocket. They'll complain about taxes for welfare. But I never heard anybody complain about the money they pay for firemen or policemen. And you know what people want? Talking about the preacher now. They want that preacher to be at their house the minute Junior's nose starts running. But they also want him to work a full-time job. And they want that preacher to take the visiting missionary out to dinner. And they want that preacher to entertain the family that's in town visiting. So you understand what I'm saying? But they want him to do all that on his gas and on his meal ticket. Take the money out of his pocket. Okay? I'm just telling you what really goes on in churches. And it is a symptom of very bad hearts when you want a full-time minister, but you begrudge him the opportunity of being a full-time minister. You know what most preachers spend a lot of time doing? Reading that Bible. Unrolling the scroll, rolling it back up, praying, checking under the hood, and meditating, taking that truck out, driving it around the block just to make sure it's running okay. All right? And really, I hope you don't think this highly of me. I'm not knocking on doors 24 hours a day. I'm not on visitation 24 hours a day, but I'm trying to be prepared so whatever call comes during those 24 hours a day, the need can be met. The emergency can be dealt with. All right, now the trouble at Corinth was they wanted full-time service for part-time wages. Okay, and the only people that's going to bother when we start studying this and teaching this chapter are the people that chapter 9 is written for, okay? And the preachers that have to preach it, because those kind of people get the wrong idea. I mean, listen, I can comfortably live on that 5,000 KD a month that you all pay me. Some of you, you're wondering, how is it possible with monthly offerings of 850 KD and we pay rent of 350 KD and missionaries 500 KD, that leaves zero for the pastor? Well, we have a unique situation here. But you get the point. You understand what I'm saying. It's not about money. It's a heart thing here. It's a heart thing. All right, chapter 10, verse number 24. 10:24. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. That's the favorite verse of thieves. You get wealthy and I'll seek your wealth. No, that's reading it wrong. The trouble at Corinth was selfishness. I want to be recognized on my birthday, but if it's your birthday, I think it's carnal to make a big deal out of birthdays. I want a baby shower for my wife, but when your wife has one, my wife is not coming because, well, that's just frivolous activity. See? Selfishness. We have dinner on the grounds, the church grounds. Well, I'll eat, but I'm not cooking anything. I often wonder how many people would still be coming to church if we didn't have a potluck meal after the service. I guess when I start seeing people show up just for the meal and they didn't come for the church service, then I'll know something's wrong. But that really does happen. People won't go to church if there's no food. All right, now here's what you had. The church at Corinth, and James deals with this also in the book of James, but at the church at Corinth, if somebody came in and they looked like they had money, that person got a lot of attention. And if somebody came in and they looked like they were just ordinary, they'd say, well, okay, you sit there and we'll tend to you later if we don't forget. Let me give you an example. This is a true example. A young preacher one time was given a report to the district superintendent of his church denomination, and he was telling the superintendent about the progress that he was making in the church there. He was trying to start a new church in town. And he said, man, things are going great, sir. We got a new family coming in. They just moved to town. A young man and his wife, they're trying to get a business started. They've got two little children. I met this woman while I was out knocking on doors. She's a single mom. She's got a child. You know, her husband was a drug addict, and he ran off on the family there. And boy, she's coming to church. I'm pretty sure she's going to get saved. And he said, it just seems to me like the Lord's really starting to bless this work here, sir. And that superintendent, he leaned forward and he said, well, do you have any good prospects yet? And that young preacher, he's serving the Lord. He didn't even know what that guy was talking about. So he said, what do you mean, good prospects? He said, a doctor or a lawyer, somebody with some money that can help us build a church in this town. That's what he said. And that young preacher, he said, well, sir, when you said prospects, I didn't know you were prospecting for gold. He said, well, that's pretty rude, a pretty rude and irreverent way for a new young preacher to talk to his district superintendent. I think it's pretty irreverent for a man in a place of leadership in a denomination to be after money instead of after souls. I don't have any respect for a man who's in charge of a fundamental denomination and who wants to send somebody to town to find wealthy people to build a building. You know what that guy would have done? He would have given the chief seats to the man in the gay clothing and the man with the gold ring. And he would have pushed the woman and the child in the poorhouse right out the church door. See, the people you meet when you're out there witnessing, they may not have much money, and who cares? You know, we're not after their money. Okay, if they get saved, they'll have Jesus. So let's be careful about this money-loving business. All right, chapter 11. They had the problem with women cutting their hair and men allowing their hair to grow long. Just kind of a symbol to say, I'm free, I'm independent, nobody's going to tell me what to do. And you also had in chapter 11 the problem of not discerning the Lord's body during the Lord's Supper. And what that trouble leads to is Roman Catholicism with its false doctrine of salvation in the church. All right, what is the Lord's body? It's the people, the believers gathered together. When you gather together and you think that piece of bread is the Lord's body, that's going to mess up every single point in your doctrine. Okay? You're the body, not that little piece of bread. The Lord's Supper is to run this way. First of all, examination, verse 28, says, let a man examine himself. Participation, verse 24, take, eat. Proclamation, verse 26, ye do show the Lord's death till he come. Continuation, verse 26, as often as ye eat. Anticipation, verse 26, till he come. Remembrance or recollection, verse 24, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me. All right, it's a memorial. Adoration in remembrance of me. So the Lord's Supper is not about crucifying the Lord Jesus Christ again. It's about the Lord's body gathering together to remember what Jesus did for them. All right, chapters 12 to 14. The problem in 12 to 14 is the problem of spiritual gifts misused. And without going into details, you could summarize it this way. We saw in chapter 1, the church at Corinth came behind in no gift. Okay, they had the gifts, okay, many gifts. They were using the gifts of the Spirit to glorify man instead of using the gifts of the Spirit to glorify God. And if you don't understand how that can happen, go home this afternoon, turn on the God Channel or the Trinity Broadcast Network, TBN, and you'll see the gifts of the Spirit being used to glorify man instead of exercised to glorify God. And that was a problem at Corinth. And in chapter 15, misunderstanding regarding the resurrection. Chapter 15, it's all about the resurrection. They failed to understand that the resurrection was a harvest. It had three distinct parts. And they missed the fact that it's a bodily resurrection. The difference of bodily types among heavenly beings is talked about. The certainty of the believer's resurrection is talked about. And, well, if you don't have a right view of the resurrection, your Christian walk is going to stagnate and become dead. And then finally, in chapter 16, the church in Corinth was challenged to show by their actions that they had learned the teachings of chapters 1 through 15. Okay? Paul basically said, I've told you what to do, now let me see you do it. Okay? But look at the ending here. Chapter 16, verse 22. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. That means accursed. Maranatha. That means the Lord Jesus Christ is coming. So the book ends with this warning. The Lord Jesus Christ is coming, and if you die without the love of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will die accursed. So that's quite a way to sum things up there. Verse 23 says, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. So here's what we need. We have before us a book. Chapter 1, problem. Chapter 2, problem. Chapter 3, problem. Right on through. Problem, problem, problem. False, 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 false. Right on through there. Flesh, 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 all the way through. But look what Paul says right at the end of the letter under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. And what did we see last week? You know what the spiritual man is? It's not the man that can point out that all these things are wrong. It's the man that can love the people who are trapped in these errors and help to bring them out. That's the spiritual man, because anybody can find these faults in somebody else, but not anybody can still love these people. Okay? That's the meat. That's the high calling of God. That's the Christ likeness. See, the devil, he can find the faults. The devil cannot love you and bring you out. Jesus can find the faults. Jesus can love you and he can bring you out. So what we want to do is we want to be like Christ. We want to be able to recognize these things, yes, deal with these things, and still love those that are taken in these snares. And that's the high calling. Amen. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for preparing us today, giving us a quick idea about what we're going to be looking at in detail. Help us, Lord, to have a strong desire to adhere to your teachings, your warnings, and to get rid of any of these things that we find in our lives, in our hearts, in our dealings with others, to correct these things according to your word, to remember that we are reading your word and not Paul's words. Help us, Lord, to not disregard any part of this, especially the parts that speak to our conscience, that speak to our heart and make it clear that we're at fault in something, some area. Lord, give us a desire to make it right. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Or you're going to